And I guess there are many presenting causes of discouragement in ministry, but I think it has two or three major roots. I think probably the first root is relational conflict or isolation. I think the second root is probably the feeling that our labour is in vain. And then just picking up on what Adam said earlier, I think I'm going to add a third root, which the third root might simply be sheer tiredness or exhaustion, where actually what you need is a rest. But I want to focus on the second root, the feeling we labour in vain. I think we feel we labour in vain, either when our labour seems to be not fruitful or not valued, or, of course, worst of all, both, not fruitful and not valued. Certainly, gospel ministry is not valued in the world. And inhabiting a culture where what we do is not valued, we will begin to doubt its value. I guess over, so I've been in, Sarah and I have been in Sussex 27 years now, and often found myself getting on the train to go up into the city of London to go to various sort of Christian meetings up there. And walking through the city of London, surrounded by impressive buildings, with impressive foyers, with impressive pot plants, with impressive, now massive screens showing the latest corporate videos. People walking around in their smart suits, hurrying to meetings, carrying important papers, looking like they're doing important things. Some of them probably trading in millions every day. And what do? I teach the Bible. And I know that if they knew what I did, many of them would despise it, inwardly at least, even if they didn't say it. I know that what I do is not valued in the world. Perhaps I can live with that when what I do is valued in the church. But there's always going to be times when it doesn't seem that anyone in the church values what I do. Maybe I preach my heart out, preaching a sermon I've spent 15, 20 hours preparing during the week, and after the sermon nobody says anything about it. Maybe you've had a rubbish evening with the youth group, and then after what you face is a difficult phone call with an angry parent. Maybe you do Sunday school, week in, week out, parents bring their children, take children away, never say anything to you about valuing what you're doing for their children. And then there's the problem of lack of fruit. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 49 verse 4, if you're taking notes, that even the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, would say, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. Supremely, I think that was part of the temptation of the cross. But I wonder if that feeling was also in his heart and mind at that moment that John records for us in John chapter 6, following the bread of life discourse, when many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave as well, do you? He says to the 12. Here is the pain of seeing what looked like the fruit of his ministry withering on the vine. And I think you might argue that children and youth ministry has the potential to be the most encouraging and the most discouraging of all ministries in terms of fruit. See, the research shows that 3 in 4 adults in our churches came to faith before the age of 18. So 75% of conversions are happening amongst children and young people, whether they are evidently visible conversions or not, whether you know about it or not. There is wonderful fruit from the gospel in those years. That's the encouragement. The flip side is that 55% of those brought up as Protestant Christians stopped identifying as Christian before the age of 18. That's the great discouragement, perhaps especially in youth ministry. You are likely to see many turning away from Christ. And it will seem like you're labouring in vain. So there'll be times when your work seems both fruitless and not valued. And the result will be discouragement. Now, of course, there's much the Bible has to say to encourage us in ministry when we're discouraged. But I want to turn to four little known and rather enigmatic verses that give us a remarkable perspective on gospel ministry, found at the end of Zechariah chapter 1. So as we've learnt, this is the second of the eight visions given to Zechariah on the 15th of February 519 BC. Why do I give you the date like that? I always give the date like that when I'm teaching this, because I just want to reinforce to people that this is real history. This was a real night when Zechariah received this word from the Lord. Or in the terms that it's put in verse 7, it's the 24th day of what was for them the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius. Note how the years are dated by the reign of Darius, the Persian king, or Darius, however you want to say it. It's a reminder that God's people are still living under foreign rule. And they're living in and around a ruined city in a minor sub-province of a vast empire ruled by a pagan monarch. But it's the Lord, the God of Israel, who's truly in charge, and he has a word for his people in these eight visions. In the first vision, there are four horsemen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse don't make their first appearance in the book of Revelation, they make it here. And these are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. They represent the Lord's sovereign rule over the whole earth. It's taken from the way the Persian kings built roads from the centre to the extremities of the empire and sent riders on fast horses up and down those roads, taking out the edicts of the king and coming back reporting what was happening across the empire. No internet, you see. But here these are the ones the Lord has sent throughout the whole earth. The whole of his domain. He's in charge, and he reveals in that first vision that he is angry with the nations that have abused his people, and he promises that he is again going to choose Jerusalem as the city of his presence and comfort his people. And he promises, verse 16, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house, my temple, will be rebuilt. That's the message of the first vision. Then comes the second vision, verse 18. So then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? That's the question that Zechariah keeps asking. He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could raise their head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. So it's a very simple vision, isn't it? Four horns and four craftsmen. First, the four horns. Throughout the Old Testament, horns are frequently a symbol of strength, and especially of military strength. So these four horns represent the nations that scattered God's people at the time of exile. Terrifying thing, wouldn't it? You know, just imagine that you're walking across, you go out for a walk, walking across one of these fields, and suddenly you see horned creatures charging towards you. The horns as used here would be a suitable symbol for Putin's Russia of today. But the four horns, I don't think, represent four particular nations. Rather, the number four relates to the four points of the compass. It's simply saying that from all sides, Judah and Jerusalem and Israel have been attacked. And it's not just the attack that led to the exile. It's centuries of brutal military oppression. For us, well, I take it they stand for all the powerful forces that rise up in opposition to the Lord and his anointed and his people. whether it's godless totalitarian regimes, whether it's militant Islam and Boko Haram going in and burning Christian villages and raping the women and taking boys and girls into captivity, beheading the men, or whether it is the intolerant secular humanism of our own day and age. So what is the Lord's answer to these fearsome forces that in different forms have victimized and continue to oppress his people? Well, verse 20, the Lord himself shows Zechariah his answer. And rather bizarrely, the Lord's answer is for craftsmen. That's people who are skilled with their hands. We might say for tradesmen. Four skilled contractors, a chippy, a bricky, a sparky, and no one has been able to tell me the slang for plumber. Best I can come up with is drippy. Don't think the plumbers want to be called drippies, but it might catch on amongst the other tradesmen. But look at verse 21. Zechariah asks, what have they come to do? And astonishingly, the angel doesn't say they've come to fix your house, but they've come to terrify and to throw down the nations that lifted up their horns against the land of Judah. And there are four craftsmen, just as there are four horns, indicating symbolically that the craftsmen are a match for the horns, for the nations. But how can that be? See, I think the whole point is that the Lord's answer seems to be hopelessly inadequate. How can four tradesmen cast down the four horns? Just imagine that we wander up Polestead Lane and we come to the road and we're just standing there enjoying the sunshine, and then we look in the direction of Balcombe and we see this military force of enemy tanks, enemy armoured vehicles, missile launchers, troops coming our way. And we know it's the enemy and we're terrified. And then someone says, okay, look the other way. Look what's come out of Brighton. And you look the other way and there's a fleet of white vans. They're the tanks, the missile launchers, the personal, the armoured personnel carriers. That's the tank, the white vans. And you think, well, if I needed my electrics doing or the house renovating, that would be fine. But what use are the white vans against the tanks? That's the image here. You see, the impact of the vision, it lies in the contrast between the strength of the opposition and the seeming weakness of the Lord's response. We might even say the irrelevance of the Lord's response. You know, it's like an episode of Doctor Who when we see the Doctor with his sonic screwdriver standing up against an entire army of aliens with ionizing ray guns and a fleet of spaceships with planet-destroying capability. And the whole point is the Doctor looks so weak. Looks like an irrelevance, but we know he will win. The Lord's response looks foolish, it looks weak, it looks pointless, it looks like an irrelevance, but we know there must be more wisdom and strength in the Lord's response than man can see. But still, why four craftsmen? Well, in context, they must represent those working on the temple. But the word is used consistently in the Old Testament, in Exodus, of those who built the tabernacle. It's used of those who worked on Solomon's temple. It's those who worked on the repairs to Solomon's temple. Now it's used here. So the question becomes, why should the rebuilding of the temple terrify the nations, let alone lead to their overthrow? The answer, of course, lies in the significance of the temple. Because the rebuilding of the temple is the rebuilding of God's house. It's the rebuilding of his royal residence on earth. The center of his kingdom on earth. And at this point in history, at this point in God's unfolding plan, the rebuilding of the temple is the sign on earth that God rules from heaven. That he rules over the whole world, and he will reign over the nations from his holy city. That the rebuilding of the temple is the re-emergence of God's kingdom after its years of eclipse. And it shows that the God of Israel is not dead. Shows his kingdom is not finished. Shows he is very much alive, that he rules from heaven and his kingdom will come on earth. If you want the key verse for Zechariah, it's Zechariah 14, verse 9. On that day the Lord will be king over the whole earth, and his name the only name. So the craftsmen building the temple are not as weak as they seem. They are God's chosen instrument to manifest his rule in the world and to judge the nations. So first of all, as we seek to apply this, I think their work was a sign that you can't bury God. We need to hear this in our secular age. You can't bury God. You see, in the mindset of the ancient world, the conquest of a nation represented the defeat of its gods. So if Jerusalem lay in ruins, then the God of Israel lay dead and buried under the rubble of his temple. But the God of Israel is the one true God. He is the sovereign Lord. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the ruler of history. He is the one who had first sent the destroyers against his own city and his own temple. And then he had ruled over the events of history to bring his people home. And now the temple was being rebuilt in fulfillment of his word that he had spoken centuries before. So the rising of this rebuilt temple from the rubble of the old was a sign that the nations cannot bury God. And he's angry with the nations that have oppressed his people. He's angry with the nations that deny him and defy him, and he will judge them. And when you think about it, there's a remarkable fulfillment of this in John chapter 2. Or fulfillment that's spoken of, isn't there? What does Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the temple of which he spoke was his own body. He is the true temple in fulfillment. And the rising again of the true temple is the proof that you cannot bury Christ and expect him to stay buried. You can't bury God. You may resist him, oppose him, conspire against him. You might mock him. You might spit in his face. You might even crucify him, but he'll never stay confined to the tomb. And according to the preaching of Paul in Athens, in Acts 17, the resurrection of Jesus is a sure sign that he will be the judge of the last day. And he will judge the nations. And so if the nations understood it rightly, they should be terrified by the resurrection of Christ because of the prospect of judgment that it signals. In our day, the phrase, God is dead, is associated with the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. And in a powerful and vivid passage, he wrote this. He wrote, "Do we hear nothing of the noise of the gravediggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing of the decomposition of God? The gods are decomposing. God is dead. God is dead, and we have killed him." But Nietzsche was a false prophet. God is not dead. You cannot bury God. And the rebuilding of the temple then and the resurrection of Christ 500 years later are signs that God rules and that the day is coming when he will judge Nietzsche. And he will judge the nations with justice. And the same is true of the continual revival of the church. So writing about the church in Corinth, Paul says, don't, so this is I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. That's why attempts to destroy the church are ultimately futile. Individual churches may be destroyed from within or without. Churches close, we know that. But in some other place or at some other time, God will always revive the church that bears his name. And the continual growth of the church against all manner of opposition is the sign that Christ gives us today in the present, that you cannot bury God and that he will judge those who stand opposed to him. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So kings and empires rise and fall, philosophers and their isms come and go. Ideologies hold sway for a period and then get consigned to the rubbish bin of history. But the church Jesus Christ is building remains forever. And if they understood it rightly, the unbelieving world would be terrified by the constant building of the church. It shows the kingdom of God is coming. And if the kingdom of God is coming, then it spells the end of the kingdoms of this world and all their hostility to the Lord and his people. That's the first point. You can't bury God. But there is a second. And don't worry, this is only a two-point sermon. And it concerns building with the gospel. You see, if God's temple today is the church, then the activity that builds God's temple today is gospel ministry. But against the powerful forces of this world, it looks incredibly weak. Teaching toddlers that God made their hands looks weak and foolish in this secular age. Trying to engage fidgety seven-year-olds with Bible stories appears weak and foolish compared with the power of high-tech, high-budget computer games to shape their young minds. Proclaiming Bible truth to teenagers who are immersed in a world that is saturated with LGBTQIA+ ideology. I got an email this morning from IMDb. Celebrate Pride Month 2023 with us. Here are the best LGBTQIA+ movies to watch. Proclaiming Bible truth to teenagers immersed in a world saturated with that ideology can seem hopelessly inadequate and foolish compared with the combined power of online influencers, the education establishment, and their peer group. It's a powerful combination, isn't it? When the establishment, the trendy influencers, and the peer group are combining to preach the same message. How do you resist that? But the Lord tells Zechariah that the craftsmen, the temple builders of his day, have not only come to terrify the nations, but to throw them down, to humble them or even overthrow them. And that must mean that by their work, the craftsmen were in some manner participating in God's work of judging the nations. That their work somehow brought God's judgment and rule into the present. That judgment doesn't just rest on the last day, but judgment is taking place now. And I think the point is that by their reaction to the work that was going on in Jerusalem, the nations would either be saved or judged. They would either heed the message that God lives, that God rules, that God can be known, his blessing received, or they would despise the message and secure their own judgment. Paul certainly says that about the work of gospel ministry in our day. The gospel is a message that declares the salvation of God, but it's a message that brings judgment when it's rejected. You might recall how Paul describes that effect in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where he says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one the fragrance from death to death, the other the fragrance from life to life." So the activity of speaking the gospel appears weak and foolish, like craftsmen against horns, like white vans against tanks, but in reality it has the most awesome effect. That as the gospel is preached amongst the nations, it executes both the salvation of God and the judgment of God. So for those who are being saved, it's a fragrance from life to life, but to the perishing, it's a fragrance from death to death. It just has the stench of death about it, which seals them in the deadness of their sins for the judgment to come. The Lord Jesus said much the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent his apostles out in pairs to preach the gospel amongst the towns and villages of Israel. They were sent to offer the blessing of salvation, to proclaim the good news, the kingdom is near, it's come. Repent and believe the good news. But Jesus said, Matthew 10, 14, 15, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." So shaking the dust off their feet, the apostles were symbolically to declare to these gospel-rejecting Jewish towns, declare them to be pagan, polluted, and liable to judgment. And Jesus warns of a greater judgment that now awaited such a community that had heard the gospel but rejected the message and its messengers. And in the light of that truth, building the church through the speaking of the gospel is not a weak and foolish activity. It's the most awesome work on earth. For ordinary Christians like us, speaking the gospel are God's chosen instrument, not only for bringing his salvation, but for putting his judgment of the nations into effect. It's an inescapable and sobering reality that we mustn't race past. But let's also be thankful that there is another way in which the nations are thrown down by the gospel. See, later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, Paul writes about the conquering power of the gospel. He says, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does with its tanks and its missile launchers, its high-tech media. Now, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So Paul likens the man or woman in rebellion against God to a powerfully guarded fortress which seems impossible to penetrate. And against such a fortress, Paul's gospel ministry looks incredibly weak. Remember, 2 Corinthians, Paul's ministry is he's having to defend his ministry because it appears to be so weak, and he appears so weak compared to the super apostles with their ultimately worldly message. But the reality, says Paul, is that his weapons, the words of the gospel he preaches, actually possess divine power to demolish strongholds and arguments and every pretension. That's all the arrogance that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. But they are more powerful than any Russian tank or cruise missile. That speaking, explaining, and expanding the gospel is an activity capable of taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That the ministry of the gospel has conquering power, even against the most entrenched pride and unbelief. That the weapons of the gospel are able to subdue and capture the proud, fortified rebel who sets himself up against God. And some of us know that for sure, because we can look back to when we were that proud, fortified rebel set up against God. And God conquered us by his gospel word. And so it is that through simple church building, gospel work, the nations are subdued and brought under the rule of Christ. And the historical record simply testifies to that reality. See, Paul wrote those words around about the year 60 AD. Within 300 years, the mighty Roman Empire, which did so much to persecute Christians, had been conquered by the gospel. So in 357 AD, Christianity became the official religion of the empire. We know that, we take it for granted, but can you just put yourself in 60 AD, imagining that this message of this obscure Nazarene crucified on the cross would become the official religion of the whole Roman Empire. Not that every Roman was a believer, but it was the official religion. It was an empire conquered by the gospel. And so the gospel went on to conquer the Celts and the Franks and the Goths and the Angles and the Saxons and the Germans, and eventually even those ruthless pagan pirates of the north, the Vikings. And some of us probably have Viking blood in us. All these nations were tamed and subjugated by the gospel. It's because of the conquering power of the gospel that we are here today in Cookfield listening to the word of Christ and seeking to live under his word and by his word and do his work. And so, as ordinary Christians speak the gospel, God builds his church, judging the world for its sin and saving the world from its sin, subduing rebels like us, and bring the nations, person by person, under the rule of Christ. And so that all means that it's impossible to overestimate the significance or power of gospel ministry. Not saying that other work is unimportant, that other work doesn't matter. We shouldn't say that doing gospel work is the only work that matters, but it is important that we understand that it's impossible to overestimate the significance or power of gospel ministry. But the danger in Zechariah's generation is that they would struggle to see the value of the work that God had called them to do. What was the point of building the temple? It could so easily have seemed a hopelessly inadequate response, an irrelevant response even to what they might have called the real problems of their day. You can imagine them saying, what we need is some direct action from God to deal with the real issues that we are facing, the social issues, the economic issues, the political issues. And quite frankly, we have more important and more pressing things to do, more worthwhile things to do, rather than labour in building this expensive temple. How could they be motivated to give themselves to the work with enthusiasm and with the sacrifice and the commitment it required? And it's not the whole answer, but part of the answer is Zechariah's second vision. It tells us that the building of the church through the ministry of the gospel is God's answer in this present age to a rebellious world. It is the activity that declares his rule, enacts his judgments, and advances his kingdom. It is the work by which the powers of darkness that stand behind the world's hostility to Christ are confronted and driven back as the rebellion of nations is overturned and men and women and children are brought into a joyful, saving captivity to Christ. It's the work that builds the church to the glory of God. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy them. It is the work of the kingdom. And it's never in vain. Should we just take a few moments just in quiet, just to personally in our own hearts reflect upon God's word to us, and then I have some discussion questions for you.